Very good. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. You're all familiar with the phrase, a necessary evil. Necessary evil. Well, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people were discipled by the religious leaders in such a way to see Rome over them as anything but a necessary evil. Anything but a necessary evil. The Jewish people believed that the pagan Gentiles over them, they believed they were evil, but certainly not necessary. They longed to be free and out from underneath the evil rulership of Caesar once and for all, and they had big hopes for a nationalistic Messiah who would come, and his first order of business would be to get them out from underneath the Romans. That's what they thought of from a child on up. In their minds, in the Jewish people's minds, in their minds, there was nothing necessary about this evil that was over them. What they didn't realize, though, is that the very ones who were discipling them to think that way didn't think that way themselves. The religious leadership over Israel, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they found Rome to be a necessary evil. They did see Rome that way. Why? Because who gave them their authority? Rome did. Rome gave them their authority. So as much as they hated Rome, they needed things to stay as they were so that they could keep their authority. The people under them needed to stay civil. The people under them needed to stay loyal to them and peaceful, so that the authority over them, the Sanhedrin, the Roman authority over them, would remain content with the way that they were leading. So there's this very, very delicate balance that had to be maintained. They needed this necessary evil because they must keep their authority no matter what. There's just one problem with all this that we've seen as we've entered into the end of Luke 19 and chapter 20, and the problem is Jesus. He is Messiah. He rode into town, into Jerusalem, clearly identifying himself as the king, as the one in the line of David to come and to reign. He redecorated their temple first thing when he came in, threw everything around and out, cleaned it out. And he's been deprogramming all of the followers of the religious leadership with his gospel as he's been preaching. He has been giving the Jewish people, the common people, reason after reason after reason to run from this religious leadership. So the delicate balance that they've been trying to maintain between the people and Rome is being tossed and tumbled everywhere. It's a very tense moment in the Gospel of Luke where we are at. And as their authority continues to dwindle, it becomes more and more fragile, they become more and more desperate. Every moment counts to them. They must do something quickly so that they can derail Jesus and maintain their authority, because they love their authority more than they love anything else. But what we're finding out is this authority and these attempts that they're taking with Jesus are getting them nowhere. And the whole reason for that is because they're not in control. Jesus is in control. He's always been in control. From when he rode into Jerusalem, he was in control. He determined the manner in which he was going to arrive. There was going to be a donkey's foal, and he was going to sit on it in a way that a humble king would, entering into the capital city to be the servant king of the people. He was very much in control in that. He knew where it was. He knew that there would be the foal and its mother. He had to send two disciples to go get it. I mean, he knew all of what was happening. He walked into the temple, and he started to act in that temple as if he was the one controlling it. And he is. He's in his Father's house. He can do in there what he wants, what he pleases. And he's never been out of control, and he's not even going to be out of control on Friday when he gives up his last breath on the cross. Never is he once out of control. So no matter what it is that they throw at Jesus at this time in the Gospel of Luke, you just get the sense it's not going to work. Including tonight, you're going to get that sense. So the Sanhedrin has been out to make Jesus as unpopular as they can. They're trying to make him unpopular with the people so that the people will stop listening to him, and maybe they'll come back to the religious leadership and listen to them once again. And that hasn't been working. So what are they going to do? If they can't make Jesus unpopular with the people, there's another group they can still try to make him unpopular with. That's with Rome. Let me read verses 20 to 26 for us. Follow along as I read. So they, the religious leadership, they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. That's Pilate. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius," a coin. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's," the emperor's. So Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word together. Father in heaven, we sang earlier that you are our fount of blessing. And if we need anything right now, it is you to be that for us. We need you to be that fountain that would just flow towards us as we have your word open, and that you would bless us. Be our king who can show us what the law and the words of the king mean. Be our precious Prince of Peace, even in this time, to come and show us what true peace between you and ourselves looks like in your word. Just be that fountain of blessing we need. So pour out your spirit on us so that we, in his fullness, would be able to hear the words that you want us to hear, so that I can speak the words that you want me to speak, Lord. You want to meet with your sheep. You purchased us with your son's blood. We are precious in your sight as your church. And this is your opportunity to speak to us. God, we want to listen. We need to humble ourselves. We need to let you sit in judgment on us with your word rather than us sit on judgment on you in your word. So please, meet with us and change us. Give us insight into your word and let us see Jesus in all of his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen as well as the outline tonight. These guys are desperately clinging to their position of authority. And in doing so, the enemies of Jesus, they fail once again. That's all that we see in this chapter, is one failure after another failure after another failure. They fail to get Jesus into some place of unpopularity with the people or even with Rome. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story from three different angles. We're going to look at it from the angle of the strategy of the religious leaders, and then we'll look at it from the angle of the son, how he responds to that strategy, and then we'll close by looking at the sin in the religious leadership. So let's start with the first angle to look at the story, the strategy. This is kind of the summary look at the passage. This is where we want to answer the question, what are they trying to do? What are they hoping will happen through their question about taxes in verse 22? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, you need to know this about taxes at this time in Israel. There are taxes of all kinds all throughout everywhere in Israel. There's a land tax that people have to pay. There's a 10% tax on grain. There's a 20% tax they have to pay on oil and wine. There's an import tax charged at every harbor, border, and city gate. There's also a tariff on any good passing through any region of Israel. There's an income tax of 1% on the people. And then there is here, the poll tax. Everyone is charged this one. This is what you saw happening in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, when Joseph and Mary had to leave Nazareth when they were engaged, and she was pregnant, and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to be counted. He had to be counted because they were going to tax him and Mary. And so they were going to do it there. And that is exactly the question that they're asking here. Are you saying that we should, is it lawful, not under Rome, but is it lawful under Moses for us to pay this? And it's really pathetic. Think on this. While we're contemplating breaking the law by murdering you, can you tell me if it's okay with this law if we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? They clearly are two-faced in this, aren't they? It's a very tricky question, though, for Jesus, because on one side, there are the people, and the people, they're kind of like you. They don't like to pay taxes, and they especially don't like to pay taxes to Rome. It was a vivid reminder to them every time they did it that they were still under the dominion of a Gentile pagan nation. On the other side of Jesus is Rome, and they had set up and been very clear that if you don't pay taxes, we kill you. And you can even read about this in Acts chapter 5 when they reference back, the religious leadership reference back, hey, remember what happened to Judas of Galilee, how he rose up and he led an insurrection? Remember how Rome killed him? Well, this Judas of Galilee did this in 6 AD and Rome killed him because he was an insurrectionist. He refused to pay taxes. He told the people, if you pay taxes, you are committing treason against God. And so in killing him, they then crucified his two sons, Judas of Galilee. And so this whole zealot movement went underground for a while, but it was still there, and in Jesus' day, it's still there. It's going to resurface again about 66 AD. And these zealots are going to come back, and they're going to whip the whole city and the nation up in a frenzy, and Titus is going to say, I've had enough, and he's going to come, he's going to level Jerusalem. So this is a very real issue. It's very serious. On one side are people who refuse. They just don't want to pay taxes. And on the other side is Rome, who will kill you if you don't. And they're trying to wedge Jesus right in between, forcing him one way or the other. Think on this. Whichever way he goes, he's in trouble. If he says, yes, pay the tax, what are the people going to say? You come in looking Messiah-like, and our Messiah pays taxes to Caesar? That is not going to be good for Jesus. The people will come back to the religious authority, the Sanhedrin. If Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, all they have to do is just breathe that word, whisper that word to Rome, and he's done. And the people are back underneath the religious leadership of the Sanhedrin. Either way, it's win-win, it appears, doesn't it? Well, that leads us to the second angle that we need to take a look at the story from, and that's from the angle of the sun. How does Jesus respond to all this? Look at verse 23. He detected their trickery. He knew that they were being cunning with this question, that they were being unscrupulous with this question. These are men who will employ any and all means necessary in order to realize their end goal of maintaining and grabbing back their authority for themselves. They're treacherous men. Now, think on this. It's an either-or question, right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not pay taxes to Caesar? Where'd they get the idea to ask an either-or question? Go back to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They didn't like how that either-or question thing worked on them from Jesus' side, so they thought of their own, and they're going to press that on Jesus. It's actually very sharp of them to do this. They think they have him. In verse 24, Jesus responds. He says, show me a denarius. Now remember what we said. A denarius is, I don't know if he said it or not. If I didn't say it, I'm saying it now. It's fixed by law to be the payment of the poll tax. And a denarius was 1 day's wages for the common laborer. You know, if you worked a hard day, you got paid 1 denarius. And that was the tax that you had to pay to Rome. And on one side of the denarius was an image of the emperor. And inscribed on it, it said this, son of the divine Augustus. It was Tiberius whose image was on it, and his father, Augustus, had declared himself to be a god, and he says that he is a son of God. Turn it over on the other side, and inscripted on it is high priest. And so this is, in a sense, for a Jew to carry this, it's like having a little idol in your pocket. And so all the more it disgusted them to even think about paying it because this coin had all kinds of religious pagan overtones connected to it. But there's a problem. The Jews have to have it in their possession And they do have it in their possession. They have to have it to pay the poll tax. They all had to live with it. And so go back to Jesus' statement here in verse 24. He says, show me a denarius. What is he doing in asking or requesting from them a denarius? He's saying, I want it to come from your pockets. You're going to be the one to produce this. The coin needs to come from them. Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. You're going to try to pin me down with this denarius for the poll tax? You want me in trouble for something that you have in your pocket? And what was your question again? You see, the question that was to be so inflammatory and to raise up the boiling point in all of the people all of a sudden gets degraded because they all have one in their pocket. They're all admitting that they're submitted to this government, that they use this money. So Jesus asks the question with it. He's already, of course, diluting everything they're doing. He then asks the question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now stop for a minute. What happened the last time that Jesus asked these guys a question? Do you remember? Is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They had to think through very carefully, how are we going to answer this question? And in the end, they chose to do what? Not answer that question. And so they already know, we can't do that again because he'll stop talking. And so they say, well, it seems to be a fair enough question, a simple enough question, and we'll just answer it. It's Caesar's likeness and inscription on it. That's who's on it. It's very interesting how he draws them right in. You get the sense he's in control, that they're not in control. They come with a question. It looks good, but boy, he is completely on top of things. And now comes the heartbreak for them in verse 25. With the statement that Jesus gives, he unloads a ton. Now remember, Caesar used to be a name, Julius Caesar, but it became a title. It was like saying emperor. So render to the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and render to God the things that are God's. The emperor, Caesar, was the one in whom all of the governing power is identified with. It's a way, if you wanted to summarize all of the governing power of Rome, you could say Caesar, emperor. And Jesus here is acknowledging the existence of the emperor, something that was difficult for the Jews to do. And he's acknowledging that there are some things that are due him because the people under him benefit from what he is doing as a governing authority. At this particular time in Palestine, in Israel, they are experiencing a tranquility and a peace unlike ever experienced before this time and even after this time. There's peace everywhere because Rome is dominant and the Jews are benefiting from this. So this is a yes to the question, but it is a qualified yes because in this king's eyes, and remember, this is the King of Kings, saying this is a qualified yes. Caesar should get what is his due. What is truly Caesar's, give it to him. But also implied in this is Jesus saying, what is not due Caesar, don't give that to him. If Caesar claims divinity, if he demands worship, he's not due that. You don't give him that. But if he's paved your roads, and if he's brought peace so that you can make a living, you owe him something because you're benefiting from what he has done. So Jesus here, the king, the Messiah, is acknowledging Caesar's sovereignty. And what he's also doing is he's merging together. He's not talking about Caesar as one entity that is mutually exclusive from God, the other entity. He's in this statement, he's merging the two together. He's showing that God's providence is at work in the midst of Caesar's rule. Keep your hand on Luke 20, but go to John chapter 19. In a matter of 2 days, maybe 3 days, he's going to be standing before the governing authority in his region, the governor Pilate. And Pilate's going to be all excited about his authority before Jesus. And he's going to say to him in chapter 19, verse 10 of John, he says, you don't speak to me, Jesus? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. What does Jesus say? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You see what Jesus is thinking about governing authorities? He doesn't see it as separate from God. Of course they're not the same, but there's a blending, there's a relationship, there's a relationship between these two governing or rules, these two rulerships. Go to Romans chapter 13. We need to see this, what Paul would say about this same government to Roman citizens, to people gathered, believers gathered in Rome. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. There is no governing authority except that which has been given by God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority of the government has opposed the ordinance of God. So therefore, Jesus is not going to step out because he would be opposing the very ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Drop down to verse 6 of Romans 13. Because of this, because that it's been established by God, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. These are servants of God, established by God, who crucified his son. Go figure. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Go back to Luke 20, verse 25. That's not all Jesus says. He doesn't just say, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. He adds an important statement, and render to God the things that are God's. Now, we've already seen that this "and" does not function to show that there are two watertight compartments that are separate from one another that never have any bleed over into the other. Because Romans 13 shows the relationship between God and existing authorities. Also, though, the "and" here does not make Caesar's dominion equal with God's. If you were to put them on a scale and Caesar hits the balance, the scale, and you put God's on, they're not going to balance out. That's not what Jesus is saying here with the "and." Think on this setting for a moment to put this in perspective. Messiah just rode into town on a donkey's foal in a very kingly way. The king is present, and he sees Rome in a completely different way than the Jews see Rome. This is very important. They see Rome as a threat. The Jewish people see Rome as a threat. They see that which, in their minds, the Messiah must come and destroy. That's the first thing on their minds when they think of the Messiah. Messiah, though, in his first coming, he sees Rome as coexisting alongside what he has come to do. He has come to take away their sins, and he says, pay your taxes. I have come, I'm the King of Kings, I am your Messiah, I have come to take away your sins, pay your taxes. He doesn't see Rome in any way, shape, or fit a threat to who he is and what he has come to do in his first coming. He doesn't see anything. Jesus here is rejecting this whole zealot movement that has gone underground at this point. By the way, he has a disciple whose name is Simon the Zealot. Talk about that in just a second. So Jesus is rejecting that whole movement. His kingdom's expression in his first coming, listen carefully, in his first coming, the way that his kingdom is expressing itself, it does not have Rome's tax system as an obstacle to it, nor the United States government's tax system, nor anybody else's. Now think on the impact this would have made on his disciples. Think about who he has in his group of 12. The zealots at this time were guys who became trained assassins. They became assassins with a dagger. They would often go up behind a Roman soldier and they would stick the dagger in the back between the ribs and pierce the heart and pull out and blend into the crowd, and he would just die. And they wouldn't know who it was. And they also did that with other Jews who decided they would pay the tax. They were a vicious lot. They would do that to tax collectors. So you've got Simon the Zealot on one side of Jesus, and on the other side you've got Matthew, the tax collector. And Jesus is taking away their sin and telling both of them to pay their taxes. It's very interesting. This is a powerful but probably disappointing thing for the people to hear who are surrounded him right now, because they want Rome gone. They want Rome gone. And Jesus isn't giving them anything like that in the statement that he says to them at all. They want to get back to that Davidic-like ruler. We want a ruler in the likeness of David to come and to free us from everything that we're experiencing. Well, he's standing right in front of them. The son of David is right in front of them. And what is he saying? You want to get back to that? It's not by stopping paying taxes to Caesar. It's by starting to give to God everything that belongs to God. The Jews had become a people where they weren't doing that anymore. Their religious leadership wasn't giving to God everything that was due God. In the Jewish people's mind, they thought that Israel and Rome were as two entities, should be completely separate. And in their opinion, Rome brought no help or benefit to them at all. They should just be gone. They don't benefit us at all. And Jesus is saying that is simply not true. You are benefiting from Caesar, Israel. Pay him your taxes. You know what's sad, though? Israel failed to see something else on the other side. They failed to see that at this time, Israel wasn't bringing benefit to Rome. Why? Because they are hostile in attitude towards Rome. They are separatist in their minds toward Rome. They are hateful of Rome. They should have been living in such a way that in their work they would give God their best. Everything that was due God, they should have lived with their families as if they were giving to God all that was due God. They should have lived with their neighbors in that same type of way. Everything about them should have been marked by a giving of themselves entirely to who God was. And I'll guarantee you Rome would have benefited from that kind of people. And they failed to see it. All they could think of is we're not benefiting from Rome, and God is saying they need to benefit from you. And this is the way God has determined it from his first coming all the way to his second coming, the second coming of Christ, that the people of God, wherever they are gathered, are they the church? Great. If they're gathered together, they need to be a people who are giving to God what is God's due. And in so doing, the pagans over them, around them, working with them, under them, wherever they are, they're blessed by an obedient people who are given over to God through Jesus Christ. You need to give God what is his due in the way you work. You need to give God what is his due in the way you live with your family. You need to give God his due in the way that you just live as a citizen. He established that governing authority. You say, but what if the government's evil? I mean, what if you're living in North Korea? Well, what if you live in a Christ-crucifying government? What did Paul say? What did Jesus say? You give them what is due. You have to remember Jesus' words. You give them what is due them. You don't have to give them what is not due them. John MacArthur had a great statement on this in his sermon. I have it for you up on the screen. He says, the payment of our tax set by earthly government, even idolatrous government, even blasphemous government, communist government, oppressive, autocratic kinds of governments, even those that are pagan, even those that are about to execute the Son of God, are still government established by God. And we owe them the debt that belongs to them. Do governments cross the line? All the time. And then what Peter said to these same religious authorities in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, write it down, you can look at it later, Acts 5, 28 and 29, when ruling authorities cross the line and they ask you to do something that is counter to what God has determined for you, then what Peter said to these same guys is applicable to you, and you say, we must obey God rather than you. In the meantime, pay your taxes. So whether it's hard for Jews under Caesar, or whether it's hard for us under our government, or whether it's hard for Christians in Indonesia or any other place to do this, our part is plain. You give what is due. And it is the part of the ruler to understand that they must give an account to God. Nobody gets away with anything. This was an amazing response to the sinful strategy of the religious leadership. And so we've seen it from the angle of the strategy that was brought to him. We have seen it now from the angle of the son and his response to that strategy. He just can't be trapped. He's in control. But there's one more angle to look at, and we'll close with it. It's the angle of sin. Number three, the sin. God has us in a portion of his word where the verse-by-verse movement through it continually brings us back to the nature of sin in these religious leaders. And it would be easy to say, well, you know what, we covered that a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to cover it again. That's not why it's here again. God loves to repeat things and bring them to us because it's evidence of his grace towards stubborn, slow people like me and you that we need this. So we're not going to skip over it again or even once. We have to come back to this. So let us soak in what we need to see here about the nature of sin in these religious leaders and understand that enemy within us, sin as well, and that nature in us. And I have just one statement to give you about the sin here that's involved. I tried to summarize it up in one way, the best way I could. It's this: the nature of sin is to camouflage itself, to deceive. The nature of sin here in these guys is to camouflage itself, to deceive. You need to understand this about sin. It camouflages itself to deceive. You see this in verse 20. They watched him. They sent spies. They pretended to be righteous. And in verse 21, they flatter him. All of that is camouflage with the intent to deceive. Back up with me in verse 20. They watched him. They watched him. The last thing that the religious leadership did is they went hand-to-hand in combat with Jesus in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. And they're not going to do that again. So they are off to the side. They now are on the sidelines. Now they're puppeteers. They're pulling strings on the sidelines. They don't want to come back up against Jesus again. They want to watch others now do what they don't have the guts to do anymore. So they're camouflaged off on the side. There's an indirect directness about this, if you will. And the nature of sin in the religious leadership is to stay near to Jesus, but not too near. But we see this camouflaging, deceptive nature also in the fact that they sent spies. Literally, the idea of this type of a spy is one who lies in wait. It's one who's setting an ambush, who's ready to spring forth from the ambush and trap whatever it is that he's after. These spies were to blend in with the surrounding people around Jesus so as to not stand out for what they really were. The hunter never wants to be seen as the hunter. So the spies have come to behave in such a way, look in such a way that they didn't draw undue attention to themselves, and they're not off in the distance hiding like the religious leaders. They're right there, and they have every desire to camouflage themselves because they want to deceive Jesus. It even says in verse 20 that they pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. They're pretending to be righteous. They willingly take on themselves a counterfeit character. They're purposely saying, let's pretend to be good when we're not. They're impersonating what is right. They're pretending to be right when they are not right. They wanted to give a false impression that they actually have innocent motives and innocent purposes being here close to Jesus, when in reality they don't have anything innocent about them at all. Get this. The nature of sin is to distort its presence, its appearance. In you, in me, this is the nature of sin, is to make it look like it's something else, to distort its image, to make you look better than you actually are. And the question that they even ask him in verse 22, it's not a bad question. You could imagine a child asking a parent, Dad, should we pay taxes or not? You can imagine a new young disciple asking the question, should we pay taxes or not? But they take an innocent question that could have been a great question, and they use it for their own wicked end, and they bring it in such a deceptive way to offer it as a poisonous drink to Jesus. And you see their camouflaging deceptive nature also in verse 21 in that they use flattery. Look at this. Oh, teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly. And you're partial to no one. You teach the way of God in truth. You know what flattery is? I came across this in one of the commentaries. Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. You know what you do with gossip? Gossip is this. You say behind a person's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is just the opposite. You say to their face what you would never say behind their back. They don't believe this about Jesus. They don't go walking around telling everybody, hey, you know what? He's a teacher who speaks correctly, and he's not partial to anybody. They're not extolling his virtues to people behind his back. They're only telling him this because they are camouflaging themselves, and they want to deceive him. Flattery is a manipulating thing. They want to disarm Jesus. They want to try to dispel his suspicions so that he'll be weakened in this moment, not seeing maybe them for what they truly are and what they're doing and what they're coming for. They're trying to throw him off balance. That's what people use flattery for. It's deceptive. They're saying, oh, Jesus, you're never wrong. In fact, you only say it like it really is no matter who's listening to you. It doesn't matter if a sinner is talking to you and you're talking to a sinner. It doesn't matter if you're talking to Caesar. You say it like it is. Boy, they sound like they've just become his newest disciples, don't they? They're his biggest fans. They hope to pressure him with this flattery. It's being asked in such a way that once they're done with the flattery and they ask the question, it's almost like, how, Jesus, can you say no to this question? Or how can you say yes to it? How can you pay taxes to them? It's to get him into a place where he's gonna say no. Like he can't but help but say no to the question that's been offered to them. That's the nature of sin. It is to camouflage itself, to deceive. It's at work in them. And how bold. They come right into the very presence of the Son of God, pretending to be something they're not. But it's also the nature of our indwelling sin, of my indwelling sin. It's the nature of my indwelling sin to camouflage itself to deceive me. Do you understand this about you? The indwelling sin that remains in you, Christian, camouflages itself to deceive you, to deceive you. Sin seldom comes to you in all of its colors. Can you remember the last time it did? Portraying itself as the frightful thing that it is, stamped on the cup, I am poison, drink me. When was the last time any sin presented itself to you that way? It doesn't do that. It camouflages itself so that you'll pick it up and so that you'll bring it to your lips. It falsely advertises itself inside you as something you need, maybe even something you deserve. Something that you could really benefit from. This was the way the first sin was. Do you remember the garden? The serpent came to Eve. And Eve was deceived because the serpent portrayed the eating of the forbidden fruit as something that would really benefit her. Oh, you'll be wise if you have this. You need this. You are lacking without it, so you better do it. Go ahead and eat. What God has clearly said is against his will. Sin labors to make sin look better than it is. But it also labors to make God appear less than he is. Because that's what the serpent did in the garden with Eve as well. Did God say this? What kind of a God is he? That he would withhold something like this that could be good for you. Is he really good? Reading between the lines, is he really trustworthy? Is he thinking of what's best for you? So you see what sin does? It makes whatever it is that's in front of you look better. than it actually is. It presents itself to you in a way that's better than it actually is, and it also makes God look less than it is. It was that way in the garden, and it's that way in the temple in Luke 20. The nature of sin in these religious leaders is to bring Jesus down, to make him look less than what he actually is. I have to know this. Don't you have to know this about sin in you? What if you don't know this about sin? What if you forget this about sin in you? What are you going to do if you become enchanted by the idea that it's harmless? That, yeah, I really do deserve this. And you know, maybe God's holding out on me. How are you going to combat it? How do we fight this? Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Keep your hand on Luke 20. We're going to close here with this. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us how we are to combat this. The author of Hebrews is illustrating, using Israel as an illustration for the church. He's saying, they heard God's voice in the wilderness and they hardened their hearts. And so he's warning them in verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart like them that falls away from the living God. And here's what I want you to focus on. How do we combat deceitfulness of sin in ourselves? Encourage one another. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. What is God's solution to you not being deceived by your sin? He has given to you others who see past the camouflaging effect of your sin. I need people around me because I can't see my sin as it truly is. It deceives me. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of sin in the religious leaders, but it's also the nature of sin in me and in you. And so we must be surrounded by one another, live together. The idea that a Christian would go off and live by himself or herself and not be connected to others is self-destructive because sin deceives. I hope you're not living that way. I hope you're drawing near to people who can help see what you can't see because they need you to help them see what they can't see. And the way that you do that is by encouraging one another. You encourage one another, and that means you have to be fully balanced in how you encourage one another. That means you're going to need to, at times, admonish one another and exhort one another because you see the hand on the cup of poison and they're about to drink, or maybe it's dripping from their lip because they just took a drink and they didn't realize, they weren't paying attention to what they did, but you saw it, and you need to warn them. But we also need to identify evidence of God's grace in one another, where we see that there's strength and ground being made in one another, where God is at work, and I see him at work in you. I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged when I admonish you. I want you to be encouraged when I see God's grace in you. I want to tell you about what I've seen God do in your life. We need the fullness of encouragement. So exhort and admonish one another, but not without identifying evidences of God's grace in one another. And identify evidences of God's grace in one another, but not to the exclusion of admonishing one another. And we all know where we're strong and weak on this. You know which one you're better at than the other. Don't stop what you're strong at. Strengthen what you're weak at. Be a greater encouragement to others in the body by identifying evidences of God's grace. Be a greater encouragement to this body by confronting one another. Did you hear that? Confront one another. Why? And what would it say in me if I said, you know what, I'm offended that you would even come, and who do you think you are doing this, that you could say this to me? That already shows that I am completely deceived by my sin because I don't see it as the poison that it is. It's not a Nerf toy. It's poison. And I need help, and you need help, and we need encouragement. This is what God has given to us so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin. We encourage one another day after day, day after day. You notice it's not just a once thing. I just told you once. I don't have to encourage you anymore. Day after day after day. Back to Luke 20. Let's close. I want us to consider Jesus once more and think on this. This is really stunning. Verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Who had the last word? Jesus. In the temple, Jesus was victorious over sin. Sin could no longer say the last word. Jesus got to say the last word. Do you know that it's even more so true on Friday when he dies on the cross? Sin there is silenced for the one who repents and believes. It's silenced. It will try to speak, but Jesus gets the last word. In chapter 20 here, he's really acting as a judge in one sense. And as the judge, he gets the last word. On Friday, he will act as a merciful Savior. And as a merciful Savior, he gets the last word. And you need to recognize right now, whichever way you're going to face Jesus, he gets the last word. If he is your judge, there's no exceptions, there's no buts, there's nothing. You are silenced. He gets the last word concerning your sin and your rejection of him. However, if you will humble yourself and if you will turn away from your sin and if you will give everything that you know of yourself to everything that you understand about who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God who came to take away sin, he'll get the last word there too. Which is it for you? He gets the last word. How comforting for you, Christian, for us, when sin wants to remind us what we've done, who we are sometimes in our sin, Jesus gets the last word. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, we were once enemies, and while we were yet enemies, Christ reconciled us, Romans 5 says. Our enemy status does not get the last word. Your mercy speaks over us. The forgiveness, Father, that you offer us through your Son speaks over us. And we have our sins silenced. God, what kind of a God are you that you would be this way towards your enemies? We see it modeled in Jesus in Luke 20. We see it played out in great vividness when he is on the cross. Father, I lift up those who have not yet known your Son as the Savior, and I pray that you would be merciful to them, grant them the precious gift of repentance and faith, that they might have Jesus speak the last word over their sin, not as their judge, but as their Savior. Remind us that we were once enemies, but now we sit at your table. We sit at your table. It's amazing. And Satan would come and he would, and our flesh would try to remind us of what we've done, remind us of what we wrestle with and sin within. And the merciful Savior speaks victoriously and sin is silenced. Thank you, Jesus, for being greater than all of my sin. Thank you for overcoming it all in one sacrifice, in one death on the cross. Sinner, listen to me. Why would you wait one more day? Why would you want to live under his judgment and not his redemption? Come to him. Pray to him. Surrender yourself to him. Plead for his forgiveness. Merciful God he is over sin and sinners. Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiving us in your Son. We are so blessed. Help us to live this week where we would give you what is your due. God, what is due you is everything. Because you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have taken away our sin. You have
taken away the guilt that is associated with our sin. You have taken away your wrath concerning us, and you have given to us what we could not give or provide for ourselves. You have given to us a new heart that is full of love for you and is full of love for people. You've given to us in that new heart a hatred for sin, something we never had before on our own. You've given to us so much. You even gave us the precious gifts of repentance and faith. What is due you is my life, our lives. Help us to live that way in everything we do this week. Be stunned at the way you have spoken in such a final way over our sin. You are great and you are awesome, and there is no God like you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for coming. If you have any questions about anything you heard, you want to talk more about what the gospel is, what it means to follow Christ, please come up. Let's talk. We can pray together. It's great to have you here tonight. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed. Have a great week.